Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret, and more to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Let's pray. Father, we're approaching your word now. And what I ask, Lord, is that you would help the preaching of your word to become living in our lives, Lord. So by your Spirit, I pray that our hearts will be receptive to receive of you through your word. That our eyes will be open to see Jesus, not just a provider of food, not just a miracle worker, a healer, or a guru. But these pictures that we see now are testimony of things gone by that will be shown to be firm in Jesus, that he is not just those things, but he in fact is God in the flesh, that Jesus is the God-man. And by being able to see more of him through your word, Lord, I pray that we as your people would then give rightly awe and reverence and worship him as God. Help us to see this through your word and the preaching of your word. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen. At first, I thought it was one of our older lambs just whinging. I heard a cry in the front paddock, and it just kept on going on and going on. You know, a few years back, I would have thought too much about it, but I have learned that sheep, especially young lambs, they don't continuously cry unless something is wrong. Several years back now, I had a particular lamb that, for one reason or another, at first I didn't know why it was crying, but it was crying all day. And it wasn't until I was almost driven to insanity that I went out looking for it. And yep, there it was. It was in trouble. It had stuck its head through the fence trying to reach some greener grass on the other side. But now, like I said, it was stuck head in fence and it cried for help. It had to be rescued. It had to be released from its stress. It was stuck. It was just going nowhere. And I would love to say that same lamb didn't do that again, but of course it did several times over. So anyway, last Sunday while I was editing last week's sermon, I heard these cries, these bleats, a lamb's cry. I go out and there it was, a new baby lamb, But its mum was nowhere in sight. So I picked up our little lamb and I searched for mum. Soon as I reached the back paddock and the mum heard the cry of the little lamb, immediately she zoned on the cries for help. And as soon as the ewe saw me, she had this look on her face as though she was questioning me, like, what are you doing holding on to my lamb? As though I was interfering with her mothering. You think I neglected my lamb? That's what I was having, that telepathic communication with the sheep. And then I would like to say also that this didn't happen again, but of course it did. And there's just something about sheep, that they keep repeating the same mistakes until they learn where mum is and how far to wander. So it happened again the very next day, these cries, but this time it was a little different. I heard the little lamb crying out and I couldn't see mum. It was dusk, so it was getting a bit darker. So I went out and I grabbed the lamb and I took him to the front paddock thinking that mum was there, but no mum. It's starting to get strange. I began to question whether the ewe was in fact rejecting the new lamb. And I wasn't the only one. Jody had already begun ringing her friends that may want an abandoned lamb. But as I made my way back, I could see the mum was plodding her way back to where I had found the lamb, to where she had left the lamb. You see, the ewe hadn't abandoned the lamb. It knew exactly where it was. And as soon as the little lamb in my arms now cried out, the ewe once again charged for the cries. And she was charging so fast this time that the mum scared me. And I just put the little lamb down and I backed away. The ewe heard again the cry of her own. And she was charging to find out what was wrong this time. What happened was either the lamb had fallen asleep and the ewe kept grazing away, but not too far away, but not too close either. Or the lamb had strayed, distancing itself until it felt lost and vulnerable and it needed protection. But the ewe knew where the lamb was. The lamb in his new life was still working things out. Lambs need to work out that in the presence of their guardian is where they find provision, and protection, and the occasional prodding. What we have here in our passage are the disciples, the sheep of Christ, find themselves beaten by the sea and in anguish, struggling just to get to the other side. Stressed because they're not getting ahead. It's chaotic. They're getting worked on by the wind and the seas, and they're alone. Jesus is not here to smooth these waters. They have distanced themselves from their master, and now they are stuck. They're going nowhere. They are like little lambs trying to make their own way, distant from their parent when they are still dependent upon Jesus to be close enough to keep looking out for them. I think we are also like this sometimes. We find ourselves in situations and at times it comes upon us like a sudden rush. I'm alone, I'm vulnerable, there's chaos about me, I'm going nowhere, and I start to question myself, what am I doing here? And it's usually in these torturous times that I've wandered further away from Jesus. And I find myself distant from the provision, protection, presence, and power of my God in my Jesus. The further we find ourselves from Jesus, the further we enter the throat of calamity, of chaos, of confusion. Uncertainty and insecurity impedes us. Of struggle without progress. And we project forwards in those moments and we can't envisage anything good coming out from them. And yet the nearer we come to Jesus, the closer He is with us, calamity turns into calm. Chaos to control. And the more we experience a tangible peace, an inexplicable joy, a reassurance of the delight of living. And so we see here from the place of green pastures where Jesus in the midst was feeding the masses with unadulterated fish and bread, now the tumultuous seas and the terror in their hearts. The disciples get in a boat. Jesus ascends a mountain. The disciples are repulsed by the winds on the seas. Jesus embracing his God in prayer. The disciples going nowhere, resisted by the battering seas. Futility fighting against that which they can't control. Jesus walks on the seas. The destructive waves and the waters are just beneath him. You know, this unfolding narrative before us is almost primordial. It sends us to the images of creation, towards the images of ascending into the presence of God, so that we may not only see but be engulfed in His power and then live under His protection. Let's go to our text and see what the Lord reveals to us. Jesus has just produced a miraculous demonstration of creative power. And we have witnessed the feeding of the masses by multiplying the division of two fish and five loaves. And our passage begins, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. It's important for us to see here that Jesus compelled the disciples to go on without him. See, Jesus made. And the reason being is what the disciples set out to do by sailing without Jesus is actually an act of obedience. They're not rebelling here. The disciples are not being disciplined or punished. But this is planned like a revelatory scene. Mark wants us to accept that Jesus intends his disciples to be without him and distant for a time. Look how Mark also accentuates the separation and distance between the Lord and the disciples. Let's read verses 45 to 47 in one quick reading, listening out for this triple depiction of separation and distance between them. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up into the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea and he was alone on the land. See, Mark depicts a forming distance and separation between Jesus and the disciples. And it almost feels out of character. Because remember the reason why they're there in the very first place? Jesus has brought the disciples to a desolate place by themselves to rest and be alone with him, with Jesus. That's what happened before the feeding of the 5,000, remember? Now Jesus is sending them away alone without him. It sets the scene for a living object lesson to teach the disciples what to expect when they wander too far away from the presence of the Lord. To teach the disciples what happens when the Lord is not amidst of his own. To teach the disciples that Jesus is also never too far away. To teach the disciples that Jesus will come to them. And when he hears the cries of terror, Jesus will bring calm. All these can be found here, all of them. But I believe Jesus has a greater purpose. Look at the method Mark employs to show the distance and separation dilemma. We see a contrast between the ascending on a mountain to pray to meet God with the disciples' futility in confronting the chaos of the seas and they're alone. See verse 46. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. The contrast, verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. See the predicament of the disciples? Making headway painfully with Jesus on a mountain in prayer. The disciples are expending themselves to push through the resistance in front of them, and they just can't get ahead. It's like that U2 song. You're stuck in a moment, and you can't get out of it. The word employed by Mark here for painfully means that they're being battered. They are exerting themselves at the oars. They're straining, using every inch of their strength and energy, and they're barely getting ahead, for the wind was against them. It's like torture. It's something that we see so often. The contrast or the constant fighting to get ahead in life. We try all sorts of things. Whether it be the latest diet and exercise regime to lose weight, to the latest investment schemes to make money, you know, to the latest self-help programs to bring peace, harmony and happiness into our lives, but nothing works. Or it may work for a while, you know, that honeymoon period, you do it for a while, then before you know it, you're back to where it started. It's like I'm a maniac rowing the boat of my life away from the only source of joy and pleasure, and like a madman, I think it best to keep rowing into the headwinds, delve my life deeper into chaos, into calamity, into struggle, but I get nowhere. My efforts are futile, but I still want to fight the headwinds. It's self-inflicted torture. And you need to ask this question. Why didn't they just turn around and go back to Jesus? They've got a headwind that they're struggling against. Why didn't they just go turn around? Now they've got a tailwind pushing them effortlessly back to Jesus. And the answer is, for the same reason when you are stressed and when you are overwhelmed with life, when you have so much going on, when you feel everything is against you and you do not pray or ask for prayer and you do not open the Bible or you do not repent from your sins, when we do not repent from our sins, life will become torture. The further we distance ourselves from Jesus and the more we fight against the headwind, life will be self-inflicted torture. But see Jesus? He's up on a mountain in prayer. He is the contrast, peace in the presence of his God. You know, this may not seem too much of a big deal to us, and it's maybe because we're not surrounded by mountains, so we must labor to see what it means for Jesus to ascend a mountain to pray and meet his God. See verse 46, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. We begin by asking, why a mountain? Why not the shores of the beach? The meadows of a park, a pond, a lake, a waterfall. Why does Jesus ascend a mountain to meet with God? You see, the Bible is replete with allusions to ascending a mountain as a path to meet God. And I'm convinced it is because from the very beginning, God created the world so that he may dwell with his people. And on that world, or this world, God created Eden. And in Eden, God planted a garden where God would then meet with man. And in that paradise, God created where he would meet with man, it was upon a mountain. Because we read that water flowed from Eden that streamed into God and man's garden meeting place, and from there it divided into four rivers that flow to the rest of creation. It was a temple mount. And why the chaos in the waters when we're distant from God? It's because when man rebelled against God, God banished man east of this Garden of Eden. And the further that man distanced himself from God's perfect meeting place with man, the further man delved into chaos, into disorder, into death. The further from God's peace and order. You see, it's exactly what happened with Cain and Abel. When Cain killed Abel, Cain continued distancing himself from God's temple mount, moving further and further east of Eden. And the further Cain distanced himself, the worse man became, the more chaos, the more disorder, the more death. Nothing has changed. The further removed from our good Creator, the further we move to chaos. The greater the distance we are from Jesus, the greater the torture of life. And you may so say, well, I can see that distance from the God of order may bring chaos, but we're talking about Jesus here, aren't we? Yeah. And I think this is what Mark wants to show us. This is why I say that Jesus has a greater purpose here. See, Jesus ascends a mountain to meet his God. Some of the greatest meetings with God have always taken place on a mountain. It's where man was to go up to meet his God. When Abraham was tested by God, Abraham is called to bring his only son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So Abraham ascends a mountain to offer his only son as an offering to God. When Moses is called by God from a burning bush, it's on another mount. It's on Mount Horeb. When God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the blueprints to the tabernacle, which was the mobile temple tent of God, he does so from the top of Mount Sinai, which is another name for Mount Horeb. And when God places Moses in the cleft of a rock and then passes by, revealing a fraction of his resplendent glory for Moses, God once again displays this on a mountain, on Mount Sinai. So you see, Moses ascends a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive instruction for the temple sacrificial offerings, and to see God's glory. When God disciplines David for his prideful census, David has numbered all the people under his rule. God brings pestilence on the people, and David begins to beg God. Let me intercede for the people, he says. In 1 Chronicles 21:17, King David says, it is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. See, David intercedes for the people, and God then tells David, ascend a mountain. Buy the part of that mountain belonging to Ornan the Jebusite, and on that part of the mountain build an altar to God. So then David does it, and it'll be on that mountain that God's anger will be appeased by the burnt offerings of David, and the people of God are saved. That's actually how the second book of Samuel ends, the very last verse says this. 2 Samuel 24:25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." See, David also ascends a mountain to intercede with a sacrifice that will avert God's anger from the sins of the people. A little later, King David will desire to build a proper dwelling place for God, to build a temple of God. But then that privilege is given to his son, King Solomon. So Solomon then, what does he do? He ascends a mountain to build the temple of God, where man can then meet with God. And on that mountain, well, what mountain did Solomon climb to build the temple? 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." That's the same mount that Abraham ascended and offered his only son to God. And then we keep reading. It's also the place where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's also the same mountain that King David interceded with burnt offerings to avert God's anger and save the people of God. Do you see? Do you see now that Jerusalem is on a mountain and the temple of God sits on Mount Moriah? That symbolized a place where one would sacrifice his only son and another would give intercession to save the people of God. Can you see? We have this rich background of ascending mountains to meet God. And I, of these places of holiness, close to God, they were a place of restoration, of reconciliation and life. While the further away from the Lord, the further away from the mountain meeting place of God, the further from His protection, provision, power, and presence. The further east of God, the further into chaos, into the waters of turbulence, a form of decay, of trouble, of unrest, of struggle. So as we come back to our text, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is also ascending a mountain. And like those gone before Jesus, Jesus ascends a mountain to meet God, to hear from God. But unlike those that have gone before Jesus who have ascended mountains, Jesus does not come back down to tell us what God says. Rather, we see Jesus himself speaks from mountains. Listen to this picture, Matthew 5:1. "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them." Jesus becomes the intermediary for God on his mountain. See, when Moses ascended a mountain, he was given the commandments of God to give to the people of God. Now Jesus ascends a mountain, and from a mountain Jesus sits, and the people of God come to him to hear from Jesus. It should shock us that when we hear Jesus preach from a mountain, like the Sermon on the Mount, when we hear Jesus say this, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," and he's speaking from a mountain, "and you have heard that it was said but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus fulfills the law given on a mountain by preaching the law of God from a mountain. It should shock us also in a few chapters' time when we will see Jesus ascend another high mountain with his closest followers, and on that mountain, Jesus will be transfigured and his resplendent divine glory will wrap the mountain, and a voice from heaven will sound out and it will say this in Mark 9:7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God's authority and his words is now heard from the mouth of Jesus. It should not come as any surprise then when Jesus will finally give himself, the only Son of God, as a sacrifice to avert the wrath of God on his people, that it would also be on a mount. And on a mountain called Calvary. Oh, we could go on. I could go on. There are so many connections to the ascending of mountains to meet God. But what I want for you to see here is that Jesus goes up a mountain to meet God. And God in Jesus comes back down the mountain to meet his people. Jesus brings God to us because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Jesus wants to show the disciples. God is in your midst. So now look at verse 48 again. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Listen now, he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. Now you may be thinking, I initially did as well, does Jesus just want to overtake them and leave them behind? Like he's having some fun with the disciples. Ha ha, you're stuck in the headwinds. You're relying on a boat and I'm using divine power. Ha ha. Or maybe he's rebuking them for the lack of faith. See, you could rebuke the seas and the wind if you had enough faith. I don't think he's doing that. Mark is not saying that Jesus intended to overtake them and leave them behind, but that he would pass close enough by them so the disciples would see him like never before. He meant to pass by them. It is the exact language of Exodus 33. Remember how I told you that Moses ascended a mountain and was put in the cleft of a rock and displayed his glory? That was God's plan. That was God's intention. See, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And in Exodus 33:19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, there's that phrase, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then in Exodus 34:6, Moses sees and God says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And in Exodus 34:8, it says, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. God's intention was to bring Moses on top of a mountain and organize a method to display his radiant glory without killing him. Jesus intends to do the same. But something new is here in Jesus. When man was commanded to go and ascend a mountain to meet God, to ascend into his presence, now Jesus has ascended a mountain to meet God, and now God in Jesus comes down to us. God in Jesus condescends down to us so that we no longer need to ascend up to him, because we have God in Jesus before us. You see, if Jesus wanted to overtake them or remain hidden from the disciples, he had the whole Sea of Galilee to work with. He didn't have to get too close to them. But see, it says he meant to pass by them. Jesus wants to display his divine majesty before the disciples, just like God with Moses. But don't forget how, remember, Jesus is walking on water. The very sea that the disciples are struggling with, the very sea that is torturing these poor men, Jesus is dominating by walking on it. Again, this is only something that God can do. It's something that the disciples have learned from the Holy Scriptures. Only my God does this. Job 9:8 says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The Lord tramples. He flattens the waves. He pacifies the seas. Psalm 77:19, it says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock. The Lord carves his way and leads a path for his people to follow, and no seas impede him. No seas stand in the way of God. Psalm 93:4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. See, the seas may rage, and fear may rise by their voluminous power, but the Lord on high is mightier than the roaring seas. And you may say, that's true. That is the Lord God that is spoken of in those scriptures, though, isn't it? Yes, that's exactly the point. Jesus meant to pass by them in a manner that will awaken them to see him as God. But rather than reverential awe, look how the disciples react. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. They think they see a ghost. What else could be walking on the water if not a spirit? It's interesting how this works in our lives. When we are scared out of our wits, we tend to see things. A shadow turns sinister. We brush up against the tree and feel like someone's actually touching our shoulders. We're easily spooked when we are stressed. We don't see clearly when my life is in chaos. They just didn't recognize Jesus. And you may ask, how couldn't they? And I will answer like before. I think it's when we distance ourselves from the presence of Jesus, from his protection, provision, and power. Not only do we find ourselves in those life moments of self-inflicted torture, but we also don't expect him to turn up. So when he does, we don't recognize our Lord. See, Moses was prepped by God to see his glory. These disciples are none the wiser. They've seen the power of Jesus, yes, but God? So look what it transpires. Verse 50. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." The way that Jesus calms them is to identify himself. And look how he's identifying himself. He's using the wonderful personal name of God. We don't see it because it's in English. Our English translations are boring. If you had the original, Jesus says, "Ego eimi." And when it's coupled with, "Do not be afraid, take courage, take heart," it's always in reference to God. So Jesus says, "Ego eimi, do not be afraid." Jesus identifies himself with the sacred and the personal name of God, "I am." Remember when I mentioned that Moses was called from the burning bush on Mount Horeb? God speaks through the burning bush, commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh. But Moses says this to God in Exodus 3:13. "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And Jesus now says to the disciples, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Jesus is saying, "I am." Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh." Jesus is saying, "I am Jehovah." Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord." Then verse 51. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." See how Jesus doesn't say anything to the wind nor the seas to stop them like before? I think the winds and the seas already now know who Jesus is. It's just enough now for Jesus just to be present. And the wind and the seas give obeisance. The wind and the seas bow down to him. Calm from calamity. Order from chaos. Peace from torturous struggle. It's just the disciples who don't get it. They don't get it. But they're astounded. And we're told why they're astounded. 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Look at what's just transpired. Jesus ascends a mountain to pray and meet God. And then comes down, God in Jesus, to display who he is. He comes walking on the raging seas, displaying his transcendent presence and power over nature. Jesus declares himself, "I am." Jesus enters the boat and the wind ceased. But the disciples are astounded. They're just amazed. They're dumbfounded. But that's not the right response. Anyone who saw Jesus do that will be amazed. I'm amazed when I watch Netflix and a magician do marvelous things. But do you remember what Moses did on the mountain, again on a mountain? As soon as God displayed his glory and declared his name, "I am the Lord, the Lord." Exodus 34:8, remember? "And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshipped." They're astounded, but they're not in awe to worship God in front of them yet. You would be pleased to know that this is the last time in the book of Mark that the disciples are incredulous. It gets good from now. And when they cross over the sailing path, the Soviet off track, they land in a region called Gennesaret. But look, It's like an additional part of irony. Verse 54, and when they got out of the boat, look what happens. The people immediately recognized him. The disciples don't know. So do they worship him? Do they worship him like when Moses saw the glory of God? No. Rather, they recognize him as someone that can heal them. They all want to be healed, but they do not want to worship Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't heal anybody because they won't worship him. I know that's my version. The version here is even though they don't worship him, as many as touched his garments were made well. What compassion. Now, this is not a story about salvation per se, but this is a living object lesson to show us that the more distant we are to Jesus, the further we are from his presence, the further we will be without his provision, protection, presence, and power. But the purpose of his presence is not so we may have all our wants fulfilled. No, but so we won't mistake Jesus for just a spiritual figment of our imagination. Distance from Jesus will make our heart growth flounder. It's not that Jesus is absent. It's not that Jesus can't see you and see your plight, or that he doesn't know where you're at in this life. It's about whether the boat of our life is being battered by life circumstance. It's about whether we're self-inflicting a torturous path distant from the Lord, so far east of his presence, that when Jesus does show up, we not only mistake him for a superstitious phantom, but when Jesus so clearly reveals his divine majesty in our lives, we are more shocked at the miracle and tranquility in our lives, and we're oblivious in knowing it's an appropriate time now to bow down our head to the ground and worship God in Jesus. We look so much at the miracle, and we forget worship. Worship the Lord. When our little lamb was crying out, there was a moment that we didn't know if the mum had rejected it. Jody wanted to grab it and give it to a friend of ours who would nurture it. We thought that every time it cried and every time it looked like it was by itself, it was a sign of neglect, that it was abandoned. But what I've learned from lambs throughout the years is after a while, they don't wander off too far from the mother. Not because they learn where mum is and how far to wander, but it's because they learn, this is my mum. It's in her presence that I find provision and protection. And then the lamb wanders away from the mum, sometimes far away, but not too far, but not too close. I think Christians are the same. We need to learn that Jesus is my God. And then we can wander knowing no matter where I am, and no matter my life circumstance, and no matter how oppressive the wind of life becomes, and no matter how slow my progress seems to be, my God sees me. My God has not abandoned me. My God in Jesus is everything I need. As long as I remain in his presence, he will be my provider, my protector, and my power. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for, I hope, making it clear now for all of us the idea of ascending a mountain to meet you. And then you, Jesus, ascending those mountains to meet God, and God in Jesus coming down to meet us here. Help us, Lord. Help us to see, Jesus, that you are our God. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.